Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. In the church Bible, you can find your place on page 818. That's near the back of the Bible there. So 2 Peter chapter 2. A few weeks ago, Brother Todd began a series through this little letter. And as we studied through chapter 1, we were encouraged. We were encouraged to remember that believers are partakers of the divine nature, that we are changed by Christ, that we are kept by Christ, and that we have the power to live for Him according to His Word. And it was an encouraging chapter to study through. And now that we're walking through chapter 2, we see that Peter has moved away from this theme of encouragement to a theme of warning. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, Peter warned that there will be false teachers. He said that there will be those who warp and stretch and manipulate God's word for their own selfish gain. He warns that there will be many who will follow these false teachers. And in verses 4 through 10, he warns that the reward of these false teachers will be punishment and the judgment of God. And these are serious warnings. There will be false teachers. Notice that again quickly there in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter, if you're already there, it says, there will be false teachers. This is not a speculation. This is not a warning to you. Just in case you should encounter a false teacher, this is a warning to all believers that we will encounter false teachers. And since we will, without a doubt, according to the Word of God, encounter false teachers, Peter wants us to be able to recognize them. He wants us to be equipped so that that we will not be among those many that he says will follow their destructive ways in verse 2. And so today in our passage, we're going to begin in verse 10, picking up at the second half of the verse where Spencer left off last week, and we're going to move through verse 17. And in this passage, we have Peter telling us how to recognize these false teachers that we are definitely going to encounter. We have Peter sharing with us the characteristics of false teachers that we should be looking for and guarding against. And so hopefully you found your place, and I ask that you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. Beginning at the second half of verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, false teachers, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever." Father, this morning, guide us as we seek faithfully to study your word. And Father, help us to find only the truth that is contained within it. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Sometimes we fail to see this warning that Peter gives about false teachers as one that directly affects us. We labor under the false idea that we'll always recognize false teaching when we see it. We incorrectly assume that false teachers will always be obvious. I mean, after all, aren't they all TV preachers who promise us health, wealth, and prosperity? Or aren't they all leaders of cults or members of cults that knock on our doors? Or maybe aren't they all these liberal theologians that we hear so much about? These are false teachers indeed. They are high-profile false teachers, and they're easy to recognize. But what about those false teachers who are more subtle? What about those who are not in the spotlight? What about those who make their false teaching sound sensible? What about those who have false teachings that have just enough of a ring of truth to them that we think there may be something to it? What about those who make sin sound acceptable while at the same time they make the Bible sound flexible? False teachers most often get others to follow them one slow, compromising step at a time. Most false teachers are not in the spotlight. Most of them are people that we will encounter, says Peter. So we need to be able to recognize them. And Peter gives us five characteristics of false teachers. Five characteristics that will help us to identify them, help us to steer clear of them, and help us to steer clear of their destructive teachings. And so the first characteristic that we see Peter giving us of these false teachers in our text this morning is the fact that false teachers are arrogant. False teachers are arrogant. Look with me again at verses 10 and 11. I want to start this time at the beginning of verse 10. Spencer last week covered this part, but I want to pick it up there and stay with the integrity of the text here. It says, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Last week, Spencer looked at the first part of verse 10 as he walked us through the text, showing us how God is able to protect the righteous and how he will punish the unrighteous. And the unrighteous are those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. And Peter uses this last little segment here in the first part of verse 10 where he says despise authority as a jumping off point to begin to talk about this unrighteous character of the false teachers. He says that they despise authority, and those who despise authority by definition are arrogant. They don't want to be under anyone else's authority but their own. They don't have any regard for or any understanding of any authority outside of the authority that comes from himself. And so in the second part of verse 10 and in verse 11, Peter gives us an example of the type of arrogance that we find in these false teachers. Peter says that the false teachers are presumptuous and self-willed. That means that they are boldly arrogant. They are full of themselves, is what Peter's saying. They don't want to be under anyone's authority. And to prove such, Peter says that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, we're using the New King James Version here, and if you're using the King James, you've still got this same kind of confusing nomenclature and some wording here that makes this a very difficult text to understand in the King James. And so let me share this passage with you from the English Standard Version, the ESV, which is a very good, more modern translation that I think clears this up a little bit, makes it a little bit easier for us to understand. It says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." Now, that's a little bit better, but it's still a little bit of a difficult passage unless we look at it in the full context, and then it becomes pretty clear. What Peter's doing is he's singling out an example of the false teacher's arrogance. He's saying that they are arrogant and that they are not afraid to dismiss the power of Satan, fallen angels, and hell itself. That's what he's talking about when he says dignitaries in the King James, or glorious ones in the ESV, or you may have a translation that even calls them celestial beings. But in all of those words, what Peter is talking about are the fallen angels. And we know this because when we put it into the context, along with verse 11, Peter says that angels, that is, the angels who have not fallen, the angels who are still with God in heaven, following Him, says that those angels are more powerful than these glorious ones that he is speaking of. And so when we look at that, we have to say these are fallen angels that he's talking about. Satan himself being one of those fallen angels. And he says, and even though the angels, the angels who are still in the graces of God, even though they are more powerful than these fallen angels, we know that because there was a great battle that took place. God and the angels that remained with him were more powerful, cast the fallen angels out, so they were less powerful than those. It says, even though those angels are more powerful, he says, they do not even bring an accusation or reviling accusation or blasphemy against them. And what he's saying is, they don't dismiss the power of these fallen angels. They recognize the fact that it is reserved for God to have judgment upon these beings, and God has not yet exercised judgment upon these beings, and he has for a time cast them down to the earth where he has allowed them to have a certain power that we need to have a fear of. And so Jesus himself in Scripture calls Satan, one of these fallen angels, the prince or the ruler of this world. Three times in John he calls him the ruler of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. And John the apostle later in 1 John 5:19 says that Satan is in control of the whole world, or the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so the power of Satan, other fallen angels, and hell is very real. And it's something that's recognized by Jesus, by the angels, according to Peter, and by the apostles. And so dismissing this power is a sign of arrogance. It's dangerous. It's heresy. Yet it's something that is common among false teachers, and it even makes its way into churches. Last week, Spencer mentioned a man by the name of Rob Bell. In 1999, Rob Bell started Mars Hill Bible Church in Grandville, Michigan. And by 2011, Mars Hill Church had become a mega church with almost 11,000 people in attendance every week. He was a major writer. He would produce and write a lot of curriculum for student ministry. He was a sought-after speaker. In short, he was a rising star in the evangelical world. But then in 2011, Rob Bell tipped his hand as a false teacher. He authored a book called Love Wins. And I know a few weeks ago, Brother Todd said he hesitates to mention books because he always gets in trouble. Let me just get that out of the way. If anybody loves this book, I hope you get bent out of shape and talk to me about it, because this book is heresy. So that out of the side, he wrote this book called Love Wins. And the reason this book is heresy is because in it, he questions the literal reality of hell. And in it, he questions and suggests that in the end, he says everybody is going to go to heaven regardless of their beliefs and their acceptance of Jesus Christ, because in the end, God's love wins out over everything else. Over his judgment, over his wrath, over everything else he talks about in his word. That's dismissing the power of the authorities that God has given to those who are now currently the princes and the powers in this world, and saying that it doesn't exist and that it's not real. And folks, it's arrogance. This is someone who's willing to cast aside huge portions of Scripture in order to support their own errant theology. And this is what it looks like to arrogantly dismiss the power of Satan and hell, who, by the way, loves it when we do that. He loves it when we think of him as some sort of cartoon figure, because that allows him an even greater power. And when we do that, we also dismiss the truth of the Word of God. And this is also what it looks like to be led astray by a false teacher. Folks, Rob Bell was preaching weekly to a group of 11,000 people. Now, to their credit, about 3,000 of the members of that church left immediately when that book was published and they found out what their pastor stood for. And eventually, he was forced to leave the church altogether. But the point is, how many of those 11,000 people were led astray? How many other bits of heresy got fed to them over a period of 12 years? But you know, we don't even really have to look on such a large scale to see this kind of arrogance and false teaching coming into the churches. How many of you have ever been taught that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you? Some of you may say, yeah, I've heard that, been taught that. Actually, James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It does say that. But if you look at it in the context, nowhere does it say that we have the power to say, Satan, you get away from me and you move on, and we have the power to send him packing. Because that's not the case. We don't have that kind of power. What the context of that verse says, if we read it all together, is this. It says, James 4, 6, 7, and 8, it says, but he gives more grace. That is, God gives grace. And so therefore, he says, God resists the proud. What is proud? Arrogance. Resist the arrogance. Resist the pride. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near from you. So who is the devil fleeing from? Not us. He's fleeing from God because we have drawn near to him. Do you see how this happens? Do you see how these things can slip in and we don't even know it? We need to be on our guard that we do not fall under the teachings that can be seen as arrogance, because they're never in keeping with the Word of God. So be on guard. Watch for the arrogance of false teachers. The second characteristic that we see here that Peter shows us in the text is that not only are false teachers arrogant, but false teachers are also foolish. Look again at verses 12 and 13. He says, but these, like natural brute beasts, or that is, creatures of instinct, who are made to be caught and destroyed, these speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. Peter's saying that false teachers have no real spiritual knowledge. Instead, they rely completely on their own natural intelligence and their own understanding. He says they try to speak evil of, or they try to explain away the things that they don't understand. They don't rely upon the spiritual knowledge of God and say, you know, there are things here that I don't understand that are a mystery to me, but God understands them, so I trust them. Instead, they say, no, there's got to be some way that I can work this out to where it's something that I can understand and I can teach others, because, you know, surely nothing of God is beyond my understanding. Peter's saying, no. That's foolishness. You can't do that. When you do that sort of thing, you're no better than a beast who's just living on instinct, because beasts are not intelligent. A deer doesn't run away from people because he says, oh, that guy's got a gun and he's going to shoot me. It doesn't have a thought process like that. It just has a natural instinct to be afraid of a predator. And that's what Peter's saying here. People who use their own instinct are the same way. They're not truly having any kind of spiritual knowledge. These are people who reject the wisdom that James points out that God will grant to all who ask. And these people instead rely on their own knowledge and end up teaching destructive heresies. Let me return for a moment to show you this again through the example of Rob Bell. I'm picking on the guy this morning, but he deserves it. After leaving Mars Hill, being forced out of the church, and thousands of people screaming heretic at him, Rob Bell did not repent and return to the faith. Instead, he has continued to foolishly reinterpret Scripture to his own standards. As I was looking up information on his church and things to give you that last example, I ran across an interview that he gave just last month to Premier Christian Radio. He was supposed to be plugging his new book, which you can only imagine what that's going to have in it. But rather than asking him questions about the book, the interviewer asked him to clarify his recent remarks in support of gay marriage. So you see, he's already going further and further out of the fold. So let me read to you a couple of the questions and responses that Rob Bell gave, and you'll see this foolishness of trying to reinterpret Scripture so that he understands it, and it's not something that God is in control of. So let me read you the first question. This interviewer asked this question, said, "Do you believe that this," talking about gay marriage, "is an area where actually God is ahead of the church, that affirming same-sex partnerships is actually a God thing, and that we will eventually all get to see that in the course of time, churches will understand that God affirms same-sex marriages?" Bell's response: "I think it's time for the church to acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters who are gay and want to share their life with someone. This is a part of life in the modern world, and that's how it is. And that cultural consciousness has shifted, and this is how the world is, and that's what's happening for a lot of people." Then the interviewer goes on to ask him about how he's able to hold that view in tension with what Paul has to say about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, verse 27. And Bell goes on to say, you know, Paul really wasn't condemning homosexuality. He was really condemning idolatry and some other things he was talking about there. And so he was trying to parse it out so that he could make this one thing okay while the other things were bad. But the interviewer stopped him in midstream and said, "Okay, well, if that's the way you're looking at me, let me give you this scenario and I'll have you respond to this." He says, "Let's say there's two gay men at the church in Corinth. They're having sex together. They're not worshiping idols or doing anything else that's listed by Paul in Romans 1. Is Paul going to say, 'That's great, guys, go for it. We need more of that'? Is that what you believe is true of Paul?" Bell's response: "I think Paul didn't have that cultural framework or conception operating around him. I think he had men and he had boys, and I think he had temples. I did not think he was talking about what we're talking about in 2013. Which is two committed people in a same-sex relationship. So I would start there." Folks, this is foolishness. It's foolish to think that one can change God's word in order to make allowances for sin, regardless of what the culture says. And Peter goes on to say that false teachers are so foolish that they don't even try to hide what they're doing. They're like those, he says, who carouse in the daytime. In other words, those who don't even try to sin under darkness. They're going to do it in the broad daylight. He says they have no shame. They're not holding to a private heresy. They're not trying to slip it under the radar so nobody will notice. Instead, he says they're feasting with believers. They're fellowshipping with believers, attempting to sway others to follow them. But Peter warns us not to follow them because he says, "These folks will perish in their corruption like an animal that doesn't know any better, and that they will receive the wages of their unrighteousness." What he's saying is that they are going to reap what they are sowing. And as they attempt to lead others to destruction, they are ensuring their very own. Peter says that they're spots and that they're blemishes, which is the very opposite of how he describes true believers in chapter 3, verse 14. Where he describes believers as blameless and without spot. Peter says false teachers are foolish because only a fool walks headlong into the daylight in his own destruction. False teachers are arrogant. False teachers are foolish. And third, false teachers seek pleasure. In the first half of verse 14, Peter points out the sensual nature or the pleasure-seeking nature of false teachers. It says, "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Here Peter uses the sin of adultery or sexual sin to illustrate the sensual nature of false teachers. He's making the point that these false teachers are consumed with worldly pleasure and worldly happiness with no regard for eternity. He says that they cannot cease to sin. In other words, they are so wrapped up in being happy and being content in this life that they move from sin to sin, and they back those sins up with false teaching and heresy if it is necessary in order to achieve that earthly happiness. But notice Peter says that they are always trying to entice or bait others to follow them or to even engage in that same type of sin with them. And that's where the real danger of the sensual nature of the false teachers comes into play, because these are the people who teach us that God wants us to be happy. These are the people that teach us that God wants us to be healthy. These are the people that teach us that God wants us to prosper. These are the people that teach us that God wants us to have our best life now. God does not. Our best life is the eternity with Him in heaven. My question for these teachers is, how do they know that God wants these things for us? Never does the Bible tell us that God wants us to be happy in this world. You can search it all afternoon, all week, all year. You will never find it telling you God wants you to be happy in this world. We find in here instead that God wants what's best for us. We find in here that God wants us to be content with what we have or do not have in this world. We find in here that God wants us to take joy in Him and in the promise of eternity that He offers. But never do we find in here where God wants us to have health, wealth, and prosperity in this world. God always wants what's best for His children. And He always knows what's best. And He's the only one that knows what's best. And sometimes what's best may be that we're happy. But sometimes it may not. Sometimes it may be best that we have our health. But for some reason, God might know why it's best that we don't have our health. God knows what's best, and He's in control. And the reason false teachers insist that God wants us to be happy is because that's what they want more than anything else. And Peter says they can't stop chasing after it. So false teachers seek pleasure. The fourth characteristic that we see here is that false teachers are greedy. False teachers are greedy. We see this in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, the second half of it says, "They have a heart that is trained in covetous practices. They are accursed children." They have a heart that's trained in covetous practices. In other words, they're greedy. They want what is not theirs. And so like those who are always seeking pleasure, Peter says they're headed for destruction. He says they are children who are cursed, children of destruction. They will not receive the blessing of God, but will instead endure His wrath and His punishment. And the only gain they will see is that temporal gain that they are greedy for here. And then Peter goes on to illustrate what a greedy and covetous heart in the Old Testament looks like, using the account of Balaam and the donkey. Now, this is a story from the Old Testament that is often misunderstood because a lot of times we teach and we think of Balaam as someone who ended up in a positive light because God changed him and used him in spite of himself. But that's not the way Peter reads that story. And I think it's rightly so. Peter doesn't read it that way, and the people he's writing to do not understand it that way. Let me share with you that story so that we understand it better. Balaam was a prophet, but he wasn't a prophet in the sense of other Old Testament prophets like Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel, because you see, Balaam's thing was to be a prophet for hire. He wasn't interested necessarily in the truth. He was interested in what he could gain from being a prophet. He feared and he consulted the Lord only when it was profitable for him to do so. So when the Moabites sent for Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites that they didn't want to see continue as a nation, Balaam did go and consult the Lord. And we think, well, that's a point in Balaam's favor. He's consulting the Lord. He's depending on God to tell him what to do. And so he goes to God and he says, should I go and curse these Israelite people for the Moabites? And God says, no. These people are blessed. These people are my people. You shouldn't do that. And so Balaam goes back, and to his credit, he tells the Moabites and Balak, no, I'm not going to do that. The Lord says, I shouldn't do that. And so they go back. But then the Moabites gather, and they get more money together and more important people to go to Balaam again and say, you know, sure you wouldn't reconsider because this is what we're offering you now. And this is where Balaam begins to mess up. Because Balaam didn't say, no, the Lord told me that I'm not to go with you. Instead, he goes back to God again. And he says, you know, God, they've come back to me again. In essence, he's saying, you know, they're offering me a lot of money, God. Are you sure I can't go and curse these people for them? Because it sure would be good for me. And again, God says, no, no, no. You're not to do that. But then God attaches a test to it for Balaam. He says, you're not to do that unless in the morning they ask you again. But Balaam didn't wait to be asked again. If you go and you read that story in Numbers, I think it's chapter 22, Balaam doesn't wait for them to ask again. He goes home, and in the morning he gets up and he saddles his donkey and he takes off because he wants that money. And he thinks he's got a loophole to get it now. They didn't necessarily ask, but I know they would have. And so I'm going. And we know that that's the case because the very next thing it says is this: God was not happy that he went. And he sends an angel out to destroy him. And that's where we get into the Sunday school part where the donkey speaks to Balaam after the donkey sees the angel that God sends out to stop Balaam. And the donkey veers away, saving Balaam's life three times. And Balaam keeps hitting the donkey. And finally the donkey says, what are you doing hitting me? Which is neat in and of itself because we think about that story, and I think about false teachers who would say, you know, that's just a story, and it's just a way of God using a neat story to teach a truth. Donkeys don't really speak, you know, because they don't. Well, that's a false teacher, because a true believer would say, you know, God created that donkey, and if he wants it to speak, donkey's going to speak. See the difference there. But anyway, we go on from there, and so God ends up using Balaam in spite of Balaam. He reprimands Balaam through the donkey and only allows Balaam to curse the Moabites rather than the Israelites. But never do we see Balaam being renewed. Never do we see him turning to follow the one true God. As a matter of fact, the very next time that we see Balaam and encounter him in the Scripture is several chapters over in Numbers chapter 31, when he is again siding against the people of Israel with the Midianites, and he dies by the sword of Moses and his army. You think God would have Moses and his army going out and killing a true prophet? So Peter uses this account in the way that it is written, truthfully in the Bible, to show the destruction that follows a covetous and greedy heart. The destruction that comes to false teachers who want what is not theirs. People who covet money as Balaam did. People who might covet fame or might even covet acceptance of the world, which is something that as believers we're not supposed to be concerned about anyway. But in the end, none of these things that they gain through their indulgence will matter at all. In the end, their unrighteousness will be restrained, as Balaam's was, even through a dumb donkey, and their punishment will come. And finally, the fifth characteristic we see of false teachers is that false teachers are empty. The first four characteristics deal with the actions of false teachers: arrogance, foolishness, pleasure seeking, and greed. But in verse 17, Peter shows us a characteristic that deals with what these false teachers have to offer. He says, these false teachers are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He tells us that false teachers are empty. They have nothing real to offer. They may seem to have what we're looking for sometimes. They might seem to be able to offer something that will fill a need in our lives. But ultimately, Peter says, They're like wells without water. And he gives this image of a traveler in a land where water is not necessarily always plentiful there in Judea. And so people would travel from one well or from one water source to the next. And he says, so it's like when an empty traveler or a thirsty traveler sees a well afar off and he has hope that there is his water, but then he gets there and there's no water in it. Or he says it's like a farmer in an area that's stricken by a drought, and he sees the storm clouds coming, and he has hope that there's rain, but then the clouds just pass by. He says they offer no hope for others because they have no hope themselves. They're headed toward the gloom of darkness forever, and they will be judged according to their empty works. Folks, these are people we don't want to follow. They're people we don't want to be. And so let me quickly give you three ways to protect yourselves from false teachers. This will be very fast. I know we're running out of time, but let me give you three things. This is important. We can recognize these false teachers, but we need to guard ourselves against them and also guard our hearts from becoming false teachers ourselves. And the ways that we do that, number one, know, love, and trust the Word of God. If you want to avoid being influenced by false teachers, know the Word of God. Spend time in your Bible. Know what it says. Double check what others say about it. Go home this afternoon and read this passage again, then go back to Numbers and read about Balaam and read everything that I have taught today and make sure. Don't take anyone's word for it because we are all human. And we all make mistakes. So if you don't want to be taught something falsely, know the Word of God. Double check everything that you hear about the Word of God. And also love and trust God's Word. You have to trust that God knows what He's doing and that He has given us everything in the Bible for our good. He's not trying to keep anything from us. He's not trying to deprive us by anything good when we look to the Bible and say, well, God calls that a sin. He calls it a sin because it's not good for us. We have to be careful and love His Word to not fall into the same trap that Eve fell into when Satan said to her, God's trying to keep something good from you. He's not. He gave us His Word because He wants us to have what is good and not to have what is not good. So we have to love and trust His Word that is always pointing us toward Himself and toward what's best for us. So know, love, and trust the Word of God. Secondly, if you want to protect yourself from false teaching, resist the false wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is false. Resist it. Don't allow the push of the world to compromise your beliefs. We're bombarded daily by people telling us that the Bible is not true. Maybe not in those words, but that's what they're doing. That's what Rob Bell was doing in his interview when he said, you know, the Bible's got a lot of good things in it, but, you know, Paul really didn't understand the culture of today when he wrote it. And so today's culture, as it changes the Word of God. That's not true. That's wisdom of the world. That's the world saying we want our way, so we're going to change Scripture to match what we want. Resist that kind of thinking. Parents, resist the kind of thinking that says, you know, I know that you're a Christian, but you know, you really should let your children kind of experiment and discover what they believe on their own. No. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that we are to teach them exactly what we know is true from the Word of God and to keep them away from all of those other things. Don't allow those kinds of things to influence you. We have to not be influenced by things like this issue that has been so upfront of gay marriage. We have to be upfront about saying it's not right. And we're obviously not being upfront about that because the statistics now tell us that 50% of high school students now say they believe that gay marriage is okay. And that's not just 50% of unchurched students. It's about the same whether churched or unchurched. What that tells me is that in our homes even, we're not pushing back against this. wisdom of the world, but instead we're allowing it to influence us and to allow us to ignore what we know to be true from the Word of God. So if we want to protect ourselves from false teachings, we have to hold fast to the truth and resist the false wisdom of the world. And finally, if we want to protect ourselves from false teaching and from becoming a false teacher, we have to recognize that all of us are teachers. Every believer is teaching somebody. Not just preachers, not just Sunday school teachers, but every believer, you are teaching someone. It may be your friend. It may be your neighbor. It may be a coworker. It may be your spouse. It may be your children. But someone knows you and they know you're a Christian and they are taking their lead in how to live as a Christian from you. Are you holding strong to the faith? Are you living the truth of the Word of God? Are you testing the waters of false teaching by embracing the wisdom of the world and leading someone else away from the truth in the process? Let me finish this morning by leaving you with a quote from J.C. Ryle that speaks to this matter of all of us being teachers and all of us being either a teacher for the Word of God or a false teacher. So let me read this to you. It says, we are all always influencing those around us in one way or another, either for good or for evil, either for God or for sin. They see our ways. They mark our conduct. They observe our behavior. And what they see us practice, that they may fairly suppose we think is right. We are all teachers, teaching all the time. The question is, are we teaching the truth or are we teaching as false teachers? Stand with me for prayer. Lord, help us want this morning to be yours and to be yours alone. Help us to live so that all who see us might see that the strength that we have to follow you comes not from within us, but comes from you and comes from your word. Father, help us to see and help us to show others that we love you. Help us to see that you want what is best for us. Help us to resist the influences of this world. Help us to recognize those around us that may be speaking into us things that are false. And help us to push back against that and to say, no, that's not what the Bible says. And the Bible is the Word of God. And God knows all truth. God, help us to want to love that truth more than anything else. Help us want to not be false teachers, whether on purpose or by accident. Help us to recognize that we're all teaching and influencing all of the people around us every day. And help us to walk circumspectly in such a way that we are showing them you and not something else. Father, that's my prayer this morning. And I pray if there's someone here this morning that's been led astray by the world and doesn't know you as Lord and Savior and needs you this morning, that you would touch their heart, that you would bring them to know you. Father, if there are believers here this morning that say, I'm not sure that I've been teaching through my life and through my words and through my actions the things of God, and I'm afraid I might be leading someone else astray, God, help those individuals to recommit to you and to say, I'm going to follow you no matter how difficult it may be, no matter what kind of unhappiness it might bring me, but I will take joy in the Lord, God. Help each of us to want that more than anything else. And I pray that in your precious and holy name this morning. Amen. If you have a need this morning, we're going to sing a song of commitment. We won't drag it out, but if you have a need, if you need to know the Lord or you need to commit to be a better teacher for Him, whatever it is, would you come as we sing this morning?
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
For being here this morning, for allowing me to minister to you, as a wonderful church to be a part of the staff at. And so thank you again for that. Encourage you again. It is Father's Day. Go home. Spend some time with your father if he's near or if he's living. If he's not near, give him a call on the phone. Let him know that you love him. If he's passed on, just spend some time reflecting on him this afternoon, praying to God, thanking God that he gave you a father. And you can spend your time this evening doing that, as we are not having our regular evening services this evening. So that you can spend that time with your dad today. God bless you all. Alan, if you would, lead us in prayer and dismiss us, please.
Father, as we leave this room, we pray that we continue to learn the truth here, and that we will teach the truth not only here, but everywhere we go this week. In your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.
It's a CD. It's a CD. You look sharp last night.